Elotka, elotka, which means when you set up. And pretty much the whole service to date has been a big setup, because the name of the message today is to forgive or to forget. That is the question. And everyone so far this morning has contributed to the setup. Rabbi's discussion before we did the Torah processional, Revison's prayers and Elizma's prayers and message from the Promised Land, all a setup for what we're talking about today. Last week I was part of the setup. TJ was talking to me, speaking with me before Shabbat about the atonement and how it still might be part of or relevant for Yeshua's sacrifice. And then after service, Rabbi brought the subject up too. Now, during the service, he gave a message that gave me the idea and the outline for today's message. But by the time I got home, that all changed because I was being spoken to. So, what is it that makes the topic is this Passover keeps coming up whenever I come up here to speak. It ends up in the parashat someplace, and again, it's in this one. They celebrate Passover in the wilderness once again, and I'm not sure, at least at the time, why this was so important. So I'm going to ask you all, why is this topic so important? And then it only takes a little thought that you realize that Yeshua's sacrifice on Passover is the event that brings salvation to his people. Amen. So it might be important that we understand what that is and what that means, because it is the event. And we shouldn't... I'll ask you, what is wrong with just standing on our traditions or our traditional understanding of what Yeshua's sacrifice is? It's a little bit reflected in, no, it's not a little bit. It's completely reflective of Yeshua's ministry. Do you know that every single miracle that Yeshua performed in the presence of the religious establishment was poking them in the eye for their traditions? Now, we could go through a bunch of them, but I'll start with one that isn't so obvious, and that is his very first miracle, which was water into wine. Sounds like a fairly innocuous thing in that it isn't going to make anybody angry, right? He didn't poke any religious establishment in the face with that, did he? Oh, yes, he did. It was major. The jars, at the time, his mother comes to him, and who is actually the person, she's the wedding planner in at this event, whether you knew that or not. She's the wedding planner, so she has authority over the whole staff who is conducting the wedding. There's a lot of mistranslation in everything we read in English as it applies to the Bible. And whenever I start into some of these discussions, I find out just how bad it is. And we're going to be talking about mistranslations to get to the point of to forgive or forget. That's the question. But when she comes to Yeshua, she asks him, she says to him, you know, we're out of wine. Which implies somebody didn't do their job. Now he's being asked to get involved. And the mistranslation is, woman, what's that got to do with me? My time hasn't come. What the proper translation would be more like is, good lady, you're the one in authority. That's, you know, you're the one in authority. How can I help? Then what he's referring to when he says, my time has not yet come, his wedding hasn't happened yet, so he can't be in charge. She's still in charge, okay? This is the wedding that she's in charge of. So she tells him, tells the servants who she has authority over. She gives her authority to Yeshua. She says, do whatever he tells you to do. Okay? So when he does that, when she does that, he tells them to go get the stone pots, right? Now, these stone pots were for ritual holy water. That was the owner of the home, and the master of the wedding was apparently a priest, because these stone pots were priestly elements used to carry holy water. And what they would do, depending on the version that you read about, these things were either 130 gallons or they were about 2 liters. They were probably 2 liters, because at 130 gallons, you fill them to the brim. The goal was to fill them to the brim. That's almost 800 pounds of water, plus the weight of the pot. I kind of doubt that they were that big. I lean towards the 2-liter bottle. And what they'd do is fill them full of water, and then they would dip them in a mikveh. And then when the water of the mikveh kissed the water at the brim of the pot, it would make it somehow miraculously holy. Somebody show me that in Scripture. It doesn't exist. Ooh, but guess what would violate the holiness of the pot? Anybody? Putting wine in it. That would ruin the dang thing. So what did Yeshua do? He had him fill it full of water, and he went, Shazam, there's your wine. Okay, now the master of the wedding, he takes his drink out of it, and he goes, wow, this is, you know, usually you keep the crappy stuff for last, and you save the best for last. Now, about a glass and a half later, he realized we were dipping the wine out of it, or he got another pour, and it came out of his pot. I bet he wasn't too happy about that. But that is tradition over Scripture. And that was his very first miracle. The rest of them follow that same pattern. And as I mentioned before, in this week's parashat, we get the Passover once again. Numbers 9, 1 through 4.
In the first month of the second year, after Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai. The Israelites are to observe the Passover at its appointed time. You are to observe it at the appointed time, at twilight on the 14th day of this month, in accordance with the statutes and ordinances. So Moses told the Israelites to observe the Passover, and they did so in the wilderness of Sinai, at twilight on the 14th day of the first month. The Israelites did everything just as the Lord had commanded Moses.
So after reading this, after I got home, I knew that we were talking about Passover today, even though this parashat's not my favorite, but one of my favorites, because it's loaded in there. I mean, it is loaded. Even though it's the book of Numbers, it is loaded. Miriam's leprosy and the rejections and anyway, I could go on and on. I won't. So we're gonna focus on this whole business of a Passover again. So, what was Yeshua's sacrifice? We talked about it twice. We're going to talk about it a little bit more again today, and there's going to be some reviews, so hopefully you'll all hang with me. So, because we're going to get to the meaty stuff towards the end. We know from Scripture that it was Passover when Yeshua was sacrificed, and he was the Passover lamb. That's all by way of review from previous, but let's go ahead and read John 1:29.
The next day John saw Yeshua coming toward him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.
So Yeshua was crucified on Passover in order to take away the sins of the world. Hold on to that thought. Take away the sins of the world. We're going to ask what those sins were here in a bit and try and answer that. But how was the Passover sacrifice related to this forgiveness of sins? Or why was the sacrifice done on Passover to begin with? So, by way of review, the sacrifice was a ransom price paid for the firstborn of Israel. Exodus 34:19-20.
The firstborn of every animal belongs to me, including the firstborn males of your herds of cattle and your flocks of sheep and goats. The firstborn donkey may be bought back from Jehovah by presenting a lamb or a young goat in its place. But if you do not buy it back, you must break its neck. However, you must buy back every firstborn son. No one may appear before me without an offering.
So there's this whole mandate for somebody to buy back the firstborn. Israel is Jehovah's firstborn. Israel is Jehovah's firstborn. If you are part of Israel, you are a firstborn son of Israel, whether you're a firstborn person or not. This is documented when Moses speaks to Pharaoh just before the Exodus, Exodus 4, 20 through 23.
Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says Jehovah, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.
Okay. Israel is my firstborn son. Now, for those of you who are new or haven't heard my diatribe before, I'm not being dogmatic about the use of Jehovah. I just don't want to say God or Lord, because there's a bunch of gods in this world, and there are a bunch of lords in this world. And I want to be specific. If you prefer Yahweh or Yahuwah or Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, hey, that's fine. I just happen to use this one as a point of clarification. Jehovah must buy back his firstborn son. And Yeshua paid the debt on the cross for that cost. He paid that price on the cross. In fact, when the lambs were being led into Jerusalem, that's the day that Yeshua was riding in the opposite gate on a donkey. And whenever he was being crucified, there were three shifts of priests that were slaughtering the Passover lambs. And when Yeshua died, or right before his death, he said, it is finished. And the third shift priest, when he sacrifices the last lamb, he puts his hands up and he says, it is finished. So they said those things at exactly the same time in order to fulfill Scripture and fulfill the prophecy. So it's apparent, I didn't mark my place, it is apparent that he is our firstborn ransom, as the ransom price for the firstborn. Let's see, where did I leave off? This sacrifice was a substitutionary sacrifice for us, for those who have been chosen by God. This ransom price was paid for the sin of the one who is being redeemed. It's a redemption process. This buying back means redemption. But there's a problem, according to the Scriptures. The ransom is greater than any ordinary man can pay. Psalms 49, 7 through 9.
Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit.
But Jehovah can pay the price. Psalms 49 through 15.
But God can ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Selah.
Let's just go ahead and read Psalm 69, 18.
Draw near to my soul, redeem me, ransom me because of my enemies.
Go ahead and read Proverbs 13:8.
The ransom of a man's life is his wealth, but a poor man hears no threat.
So I know this is a bit of a rabbit trail, but the ransom of a man's life is his wealth. It's not the wealth that we get here. The fact that we're ransomed, that's our wealth. That's where our value lies. That's where our value lies. Our value lies is being ransomed by Yeshua's sacrifice from death unto life. That's a whole nother message on its own. The ransom of the firstborn of Israel was, so we have this business of him, of Yeshua ransoming the firstborn of Israel, but we still haven't related that to sin. It only ransoms the firstborn of Israel, but it doesn't describe or determine or document what the sin was that he supposedly is trying to remedy, that he's paying for. But it's, I propose, at least in this study, for the purpose of this discussion, that it was primarily for adultery that Israel had committed. There are literally dozens of examples, and we'll just read a few. Jeremiah 3:9.
Because she took her whoredom lightly, she polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree.
This is God Almighty speaking of Israel. She took her whoredom lightly and polluted the land by committing adultery with stone and tree. Jeremiah 5:7.
How can I pardon you? Your children have forsaken me and have sworn by those who are no gods. When I fed them to the fall, they committed adultery and trooped to the houses of whores.
So this is God again speaking of Israel and their idolatry with other gods. Ezekiel 16:38.
And I will judge you as women who commit adultery and shed blood are judged, and bring upon you the blood of wrath and jealousy.
I will judge you as a woman who committed adultery and shed blood are judged. The ones who commit adultery and shed blood are judged, and bring upon you the blood of wrath and jealousy. This is documented, this adultery is documented throughout the prophets. In fact, the entire book of Hosea is a complete discussion of this one sin, this idolatry, which was adultery. It was unfaithfulness to God Almighty. Last week, a rabbi taught on what seemed like a strange process required to determine if a woman had committed adultery. I don't know how many of you were here for that. I hope you all were, because I can't go into great detail, but I'll at least by way of summary, if a husband has jealousy towards his wife and he believes that she's committed adultery, he brings the woman, his wife, before the priests, and they make this concoction up of dirt and, you know, frankincense and myrrh and whatever is in it, and then and water, and this concoction is the water of bitterness that brings a curse. This concoction is called the water of bitterness that brings a curse. It's documented in Numbers 5:18. So they give it to the woman to drink. What happens? What happens to her when she drinks this, if she's guilty? Numbers 5:27-28.
When he has made her drink the water, if she has defiled herself and been unfaithful to her husband, then the water that brings a curse will enter her and cause bitter suffering. Her belly will swell, her thigh will shrivel, and she will become accursed among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, she will be unaffected and able to conceive children.
Her belly will swell, her thigh will shrivel, and she will become accursed among her people. Her belly will swell, remember that, her thigh will shrivel, and she will become accursed among her people. I need you to remember that. Yeshua faced, and he drank. This cup of bitterness for us. And when his disciples asked about it, you know, he was telling them about it. And when they were asked, they asked about it, they thought that they could handle it, because they had no clue what he was about to face. Matthew 20:22.
Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" Oh, they said to him, "We are able."
Of course they were, because they didn't read Numbers 5:27-28. Because if they'd have known that if they were drinking that same cup of bitterness, they would have to undergo the pain and suffering of the adulterous wife. Because not only did Yeshua die for all sin, he was dying for that specific sin of adultery so that he could reclaim his firstborn. Lost my place again. Matthew 26:39.
And going a little further, he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will."
So this is the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane right before Yeshua was taken to be crucified. And he's pleading with the Father. With his Father. He's pleading, "Please, I know what this means. I've read Numbers 5, 27, and 20. I know what this means. And if there's any way that this cup can pass from me. But nevertheless, your will, but not my will be done." The disciples claimed that they were ready, but they didn't have any idea. Even Yeshua asked that the cup would pass from him. He knew that it meant that he was drinking that cup of bitterness. I don't know if anybody's ever read a medical account of what a person goes through during a crucifixion. Has anybody ever read one of those? There's been several sermons and a lot of people who have talked on the topic, and I've never been able to even watch one of the Passion movies because I can't do it. I simply cannot do it. And in preparation for this message, I tried my best to read medical accounts, not necessarily written by Christians, but just medical physicians of what happens during the torture of crucifixion. And I can't read any of them here because it's just far too gruesome. You know, even got children, and it just would be. It is one of the most gory tales that you can tell. But among them, and primary, is that when you are nailed, whether it's in this position or in this position, they nail through your wrists, and then your weight is borne either by your wrists or by your ankles. When they usually drove one nail through the ankles and one either through here or in either hand, however that was actually performed. And if you don't throw up from nausea and the pain of just being nailed to it, once you're hung, it pulls the joints out of socket, primarily the shoulder and the elbows, over time. If you have some strength and you can hold against it for a while, you have to push up with your legs against the nail that's gone through your ankles. But your legs have been nailed at an angle through the, I don't remember the bone, I had it in my head, now I've lost it, through the bones in your ankles. They're nailed at an angle so that your feet are in a down position. You can't lock your knees out to take the weight off. All you can do is in a half crouch position every once in a while push up a bit to give them some relief. As you hang from your arms and the joints are being pulled out of the sockets, your diaphragm lowers and you're unable to exhale. And it's slow death by suffocation if you don't bleed to death from the wounds. And what a person does is they try and push up to relieve the pressure on the chest so that they can get a gasp of air before they fail again, and eventually the thighs go into a spasm and completely fail, and they're no longer able to push themselves up. The process of being hung in that position causes the fluids to run from the upper body to the abdomen and pool below the diaphragm, which causes the belly to be distended and fill with water. And in fact, when the centurion came after Yeshua had passed to prove that he was dead, he slit his belly and out came water and blood. He literally suffered the pain of an adulterous wife. But there's good news, because being ransomed is freedom. Isaiah 35:10.
I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes.
Go ahead and read Isaiah 51:11.
And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be in their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away.
Okay, who are the ransomed of God? Yeah, the people of God. Israel, exactly. Israel is chosen as the ransomed of Jehovah. Jeremiah 31:11.
For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from hands too strong for him.
Israel is a ransom from death unto life. Hosea 13:14.
I shall redeem them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death, O death. Did I not just read this? Where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes.
Yeah, you read it. We're going to probably read it again because it's important. It's in the New Testament. We're going to get to that, I think. Maybe. We'll see. Matthew tells us that Yeshua is the ransom price. Matthew 20:26-28.
But among you it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.
As a ransom for many, Mark 10:45.
For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.
But this ransom comes with a warning, and it also comes with instructions. It's not just a freebie. It's not just a freebie. That might come to as a surprise, but guess what? That ransom note and the warning comes in the New Testament. 1 Peter 1:17-19.
And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile.
Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile.
Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers.
Knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers.
Not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Yeshua, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot.
Does that require any explanation? I think it's pretty self-explanatory. Are we still in exile?
Not anymore. Not if we accept.
If we accept Yeshua, we are in his bosom, but yet we are not in the land. And we have not lived, we are not living under his government and his rule and his righteous rule. We still live in a fallen world. So this is our time of exile, but we have been redeemed. When he returns again, that's when we will return with him. And that will be the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that's when he will be the conductor of the wedding. He will be the master of the feast. Revelations 5:9.
And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth."
So the key to all, key words in all of this, sacrifice. This Passover sacrifice. There are three, and we use them synonymously, unfortunately, but maybe not. So let's discuss it. The key words are ransomed, redeemed, and pardoned. We haven't talked about pardoning, but we're going to do it now. So I am going to ask the question. I want a show of hands. I want everybody to participate in this. I want a show of hands. Does Jehovah forgive sin, or does he forget sin? And you don't get to do, you don't get to be wishy-washy. You got to choose one another. So show of hands, does God forgive sin? Hands? Okay. Or does God forget sin? Okay. We're going to get to that. Okay. We got the dissenting group that's kind of like Kenyon. When I asked the question on our Friday Bible study group, he says, yes. Which I thought was a cop-out at the time. But with about 5 minutes more study, I think we might be able to come up with an answer. And it is important to understand. Because it turns out, if you do a little bit of a word study, you can arrive at the solution. You can come up with the answer. And you can do it all in the Old Testament. It's that whole business about what's new about the New Testament. Nothing, other than the revelation that Yeshua has come, that the Messiah has come. Other than that, there's nothing new about the New Testament. Numbers 14:19.
Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now.
Okay, so we got two words in there. It says, please pardon and as you have forgiven. Please pardon as you have forgiven. And that was probably the key for me is driving home was understanding what's the difference between pardoning and forgiving. Or is there a difference and should we do a word search and find out? Well, I did. The word forgiven here in Hebrew is nasah. Okay? The word in Hebrew is nasah. The actual word means to lift, to carry, to take, to bear up, to bear. It doesn't mean forgive. So, if we read this properly, that word shows up 635 times in the Old Testament. It shows up a bunch. And in every single case that I can find, now I may have missed one, but in every single case, if somebody lifted up their eyes, they nasad. If they lifted up a fellow, they nasad. If you carried somebody's burden, you were nasah. Okay, so this more appropriately should read, please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you bore them or carried them, this people, from Egypt until now. Okay? Pardon them just as you've been packing them around. Okay? It does not mean forgive. And there's a reason, I believe. In every one of those cases where the word nasah is used, and it is labeled forgiven in the English, it is a transaction between men, between you and me. Because I can't forget, particularly when it comes to adultery. Adultery, according to most psychologists, is the most heinous offense that you can do to another person. Because that is a sacred relationship that's been violated. Even though someone who has experienced adultery can forgive the person, they can't forget. And they bear the burden of that on themselves. They can't give that to somebody else. Nobody can ransom that burden from them. That was done to them. And as man, we aren't able to forget. We're only able to bear up what someone else has done. So we're getting a little closer. So does God forgive or forget? The word used for pardon is salach. Salach. And it appropriately means to pardon or, let me find my spot, to forgive. To pardon and to forgive. Now, it still doesn't say forget necessarily, but to pardon and forgive. It only occurs about 47 times in the Old Testament. It appears to be a legal decision that Jehovah makes regarding man and himself. The other one is between man and man. This one is between man and God.
There's a prayer called Salachti.
Salachti, yeah.
That we're going to teach on.
And that's why I don't have the answer, but I'm getting a little closer to why, or is there a component of Yeshua's sacrifice that has something to do with atonement? My first assertion, the first two tries at this, is no. I'm not even touching that today, because I'll take care of that when I speak at atonement. But there is Salachti, I need the prayer, because that adds information to this discussion here. We're talking about what we're going to try and get to here is, does God forgive or forget? And that's a tough one, because it has implications for our future when we go to live with him. I think. So this appears to be a legal decision. When someone is pardoned, in context, okay? When somebody is pardoned, it doesn't mean they didn't do it. It means that they've been released from the penalties of the offense. There is a remission of the penalty, because whoever remits the, whether it's a president or a governor, has pardoned somebody's somebody's criminal offenses, he has the authority to just wipe them away. Even though the guy still did them, according to society, it never happened. Does that make sense? The document by which the remission is declared forgiveness, this is more of the definition, the document by which such remission is declared forgiveness of a serious offense or offender to release a person from liability of an offense. So, we're getting a little closer to, does he forgive or forget? Because he pardons our sins. When an authority pardons someone, the record of the offense is erased as if it never happened. Psalms 25:11.
For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great.
Micah 7:18.
Who is like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love.
Who's the remnant? Okay. Does he pardon our sins or just forgive them? He pardons us. Okay. Forget and remember no more. Let's see. Psalms 25:7.
Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord.
Hebrews 8:12.
For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more.
Read that again.
For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more.
Kenyon said yes, it was both. This would appear that at least in the Father's eyes, it's forgiven and forgotten, both. But does he still remember? I think it is both, but in a different way. And you already nailed it before we even started service today. And that the burden was borne by a man in Yeshua, so that the Father could forget. The burden was borne up, which is what that word means, by a man, so that God would pardon us and forget. When Jehovah looks at his redeemed, he sees only Yeshua's perfection. He does not see our sin. Proverbs 26:11.
Like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who repeats his folly.
So if If Yeshua bore our sin and Almighty God doesn't remember them, why do we revisit our vomit? Why do we remember our sin? Why do we convict ourselves? Why do we beat ourselves up over those things? Why don't we forget those things and move on and live in Him? The rabbi is saying over here, I wished I had you mic'd up. But we focus on the guilt and we don't focus on Yeshua. We focus on our guilt instead of on our salvation and the mercy that we've been shown. Hallelujah. And I think there's a simple children's story that TJ read me last night. And it's a story taken about Peter, written about Peter in the New Testament. And I'll blast through it. Would you read it for us, hon? And listen, everybody, take a minute. If you've listened to nothing else today and slept through any of this, just listen to this. And if she stumbles, I'm going to make her read it again. All right, go, girl.
Okay, this is from the story Pete, Feet, and Fish to Eat, which is a compilation of various stories about Peter by an author named Phil Smouse. So after the part of the story where he talks about how he'll deny him three times, this is Peter talking. He says, "Yes, I denied him, and they crucified him. I watched as they did it. I stood right beside him. But there's something I think that you really should know. It's something he told me a long time ago. Peter, he said, I am love, and you will find that I'm ever so patient and wonderfully kind. I'm not keeping a list. I'm not checking it twice. No, that would be naughty and not at all nice. Oh, I've messed it up now, Lord. I messed it up then. Yes, I've messed it up over and over again. Dear Lord Jesus, forgive me. Please bring me back home. I'm the worst kind of horrible man ever known. But the past is forgotten, erased. Oh, it's true. He did it for me. He will do it for you.
The past is forgotten. Oh, yes, that's true. He did it for me. He'll do it for you. Shabbat Shalom.